in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll probably finish the letter tonight. There's a lot of good things to discuss here. So let's recap just briefly. In chapter 4, Peter has wrapped up the kind of the heart of the letter in some ways, where he's talking about suffering as a Christian and how to do that in a way that glorifies God. We all suffer, whether we serve God or not. But if we suffer as a Christian, we need to make sure we're doing that for the right reasons, that we're suffering innocently and not because we're a meddler or an evildoer. And we need to have the right mindset when we do that, that we're ready to give a defense to people who ask us, why are you suffering like that? Why are you not lashing out? Why are you acting differently than everybody? And we need to be able to submit to God's will. He ended chapter 4 with that exhortation. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. So we're going to come here to the end of the letter, and would someone read for us 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5.
Okay.
Thanks, Layla.
The elders who are among you, I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory of that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, but not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
All right. Thanks, Layla. So this is just kind of cool to take a minute to think about Peter and him writing. Who is he writing to in verse 1?
To the elders.
So specifically to the elders. Now, we're going to talk some more about them in just a minute, but how, from what perspective does Peter address these elders in verse 1?
As a fellow elder.
And as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. I appreciate how he does this. He's going to address the elders, and he's going to say, first of all, I'm addressing you as a fellow elder. I also am an elder in God's church, and I'm writing to you because we do the same kind of work. And we'll talk more about that in a second. It's really cool to think of Peter as an elder and then writing to these other elders. But even more importantly, he's just finished talking about suffering, and he addresses them as, hey, we're sharing in the same suffering, and we are fellow partakers in the glory that's going to be revealed. Again, suffering and glory have been two of these themes that have run through the whole letter. And now he's saying, I'm writing to you as a fellow elder, but also just as a fellow Christian, a partaker in the sufferings of Christ. He talked about sharing in Christ's sufferings back in chapter 4, verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. And here he talks about being a witness in 5:1 of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. If you want the glory, you have to go through the suffering. So those are a package deal in this letter. So let's back up for just a minute and think about Peter. Can you think, when you think about Peter, like rewind to the time of the Gospels and how he started out? We talked about this in our introduction class. How would you have described Peter? What are some words that maybe we use to describe Peter during the time that Jesus was on earth, while Jesus was working with him? What were some things that characterized Peter during that time?
Maybe unrock-like.
Yes, he was not very rock-like. Jesus named him the Rock, Peter. But he's kind of all over the place. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's unstable, impulsive, quick to speak, maybe slow to hear as well. And so Peter, he's come a long way. Now, of course, famously, what might we say is the darkest moment in Peter's life that we know of as recorded in Scripture?
When he denied Christ.
Yes. And how many times did he deny Christ?
Three times.
He denied the Lord. And does anybody remember, there's a moment in the Gospel of John where Jesus says something to Peter three times.
Do you love me?
Do you love me? That's right. It's in John 21. And I'd like to just go over to John 21 real quick and read that before we continue in 1 Peter here. I think this is a helpful background to this. John 21. And would someone mind reading for us John 21, verses 15 through 17? 15 through 17.
I'm sorry, I'm not able to read that. I had cataract surgery in both eyes, and I can't read the fine print yet.
So no, I get my glasses. So. Yeah, I'm sorry. Well, did the surgery seem to go well?
It seemed to, yes. I had it in both eyes, so it was 2 weeks apart. But yes, it's just now I have to wait till that kind of heals till I get my new glasses.
Yeah, so. Sure. Well, no problem on the reading. I'll take care of that. Which, by the way, I know Deanne had mentioned about her surgery that's happened, I think, today. I don't know if that's still going on or not. I sent her an email today, but haven't heard back yet any word on that surgery. But I know we can be praying for her that when we wrap up tonight, we'll try to make sure you'll help me remember to pray for her tonight. So coming here to John 21, we're picking up here in verse 15. John 21, 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So just like the three times that Peter denied Jesus, Jesus tells Peter, or asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And what is the follow-up? Once Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," what does Jesus say in response to that three times?
"Feed my sheep."
Yes, "feed my sheep," or "tend my lambs," or "tend my sheep," or "tend my sheep," or "feed my lambs." Which there are different Greek words used for that. I don't know all of the significance, if the nuances of the Greek here, but the point is, how does Jesus want Peter to show his love for Jesus? It's by shepherding the flock. And of course, he doesn't literally mean, "Hey, Peter, you're a fisherman. I want you to become a shepherd now. Go find some sheep and go find a field and go..." I mean, what's Jesus talking about here?
Spiritual feeding.
Right. And spiritual sheep. He's talking about God's people. And I think there's just a powerful connection there. If we love Jesus, we all want to help sheep. Now, not all of us will be in the position of a formal shepherd role, scripturally speaking, but all of us need to want to help the sheep that belong to Jesus in whatever ways that we can. We're all Jesus's sheep. all that belong to Christ are his sheep. And we need to find ways to help people. So I like that Jesus knew that Peter was going to serve as a shepherd in among his flock. And so he tells him, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. And now here we find Peter writing to Christians, you know, several decades later, probably. And what's he doing? He's a shepherd. He's an elder. He's an overseer of the flock. And so I love the language here. And just, it's cool just to see that Peter is doing what Jesus said. He does love Jesus, and he has manifested his love for Jesus because he is tending his flock. Thoughts or comments on just that connection, that background to this passage here in chapter 5?
Maybe just a side note, that Peter and the Lord had this conversation before too in the Gospel of John, in John 10, when mm-hmm. the Lord portrays himself as a good shepherd. And now Peter later is going to mention as well, like, the prince of the shepherds.
Yes, that's right. When the chief shepherd appears in verse 4, which is, it's literally the word for like arch shepherd, which is kind of a cool word to think about. But yeah, the chief shepherd, the head shepherd, he is the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. But now there are these lower shepherds, Peter and other men in the New Testament, who will serve as the shepherds in his flock. Okay. Yes, April.
It reminds me a little bit of how at the beginning of 2 Peter, when he addresses the beginning, that he talks about to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, and the ways in which Peter, who is, you know, a very prominent figure and an apostle and things like that, but he's doing a good example of showing, like, not being domineering in terms of the way that he's addressing and talking to people.
Yes, great point. He's a fellow soldier. He's in the trenches with them. And of course, Peter's been a sheep as well, and a sheep that's gone astray, and one that he's brought back. He mentioned that back in chapter 2, verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Which, keep that in mind for just a minute. He calls Jesus shepherd and overseer there in chapter 2, verse 25. And notice in verse 2, coming back to 1 Peter 5, verse 2, what are the two things that Peter asks his fellow shepherds to do?
To lord over them?
Yeah, he'll say, don't lord it over them. And as far as how they do it, but what does he say? There are two words in the beginning of verse 2, or two commands that he gives them. What are these fellow elders to do?
Shepherd and to exercise oversight.
Yes, that's right. So he says, to the fellow elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And he says, exercise oversight. One really cool thing here, I don't want to get way off tonight, but sometimes there is some confusion over the religious terms for leadership positions. And what we want to try to do is be as biblical as possible when we think about these, the way the Bible uses these terms. And what's really cool here is this is one of two passages in the New Testament that uses three different terms for, I believe, the same role. The same person serving as this role is called these three different terms. What does he call these leaders in verse 1?
Elders.
He calls them elders. So this is the Greek word presbyteros. So another, can you hear another English term in that word?
Yeah.
Yeah, what do you hear in there?
Presbyteros.
Yeah, Presbyterian or presbyter. So a presbyter is the idea of an elder, which it literally is the word for someone older. It's not always used to talk about a role in the church, but sometimes it's just talking about those who are more aged. But that's what the word literally means. Presbyteros means someone who's older. An elder, or another way to translate that is presbyter. And then in verse 2, the elders are supposed to shepherd the flock. This is the word, it's the verb form of poimen. And that is the word for shepherding. Does anybody know what other English word we use that has to do with being a shepherd, that's also sometimes used as a religious title?
Heard
several things.
Pastor, like pastoral?
That's exactly right. Luis would know this because the Spanish word for shepherd is pastor. And so it makes it very easy in Spanish because pastor literally means shepherd. And so pastor or shepherd, those are two other titles for this same office, the same role. And then this third, the other thing that he tells them to do in verse 2 is to exercise oversight. And this is the word, the noun form is episkopos, or the verb of it here, episkopeo, exercise oversight. An overseer is another term for that. Someone who sees over the flock, which you can see that in the word, like epe, like over, and then skopos, like scope, the see over is the idea, an overseer. And also we have the Episcopal Church. Again, that goes back to the idea of like this role of elder. So long story short, you can call someone an elder, a presbyter, a shepherd, a pastor, an overseer, or a bishop. Yes, thank you. Bishop. Yes, bishop is that word for overseer, bishop. And it's all talking about the same job, same role, same person. Each of those titles talks about it like a different angle of what it is that they do. My personal favorite of those is shepherd. I think that really encapsulates well the actual work that they're doing, shepherd the flock of God. And that involves overseeing the flock. It involves being older and, you know, watching out for those that are younger. But I like that here. The other passage, by the way, where all three of those terms are used to talk about the same type of person is when Paul is addressing the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. If you're taking notes, that this is just a helpful other passage. He calls for the elders in Acts 20, verse 17. He called for the elders, presbyteros. And then in verse 28, he says that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, or bishops, that would be the other word for that, to care for the church of God, but literally to shepherd the church of God. It is literally the word for to shepherd, to pastor, to take care of, and as a shepherd would. So that's also just kind of interesting, that same thing there. Where the elders are told to oversee and to shepherd. Comments or thoughts on all that? I realize some of that's a little technical, but I think it's just helpful as we try to use biblical words in biblical ways. Sometimes people talk to me and say, oh, are you a pastor? And I don't always go into this whole conversation, but I sometimes have to explain, well, actually, no, I'm not a pastor. I do teach Bible at a church. But I would be a preacher or an evangelist. Those are the terms that would apply to my role biblically. We don't, at this moment, have pastors or elders in our church because we don't have men who meet the biblical qualifications for those roles in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And so that's a whole nother study for another time. But I just think it's helpful when we see passages like this to point out, hey, like this is how these terms are used, and we try our best to use them the way the Bible does. Comments or thoughts on all that with elder, shepherd, and overseer there in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. April?
This is just a small thing, but I just think it is really neat to see that God did have a plan. Like, he had his design for how he wanted this to work. So it is really helpful, because those terms get thrown around so much and it can be really confusing. So I think that is really helpful to see, like, what was God's plan and design in this kind of leadership role. So thanks for the clarification on the terms.
Yeah, amen. And I love that Peter's addressing them and saying, do what God wants you to do. You are an elder, now shepherd, now oversee. And then he qualifies in the rest of verse 2 and says, how should they do it? Not this, but that. He'll have a couple of ways of saying this. In verse 2, how are they not to shepherd?
By compulsion or honest gain.
Right, so not under compulsion, but willingly. What does it mean to do something under compulsion?
Like if someone makes you feel pressured to.
Yeah, like you're forced to do it. Like, oh, like I didn't really want to, but like I just felt so obligated that like I had to do it. He said, no, you need to want to do it. You need to do this willingly. It talks in 1 Timothy 3 about if anyone desires the role of overseer, it's a noble task that he desires to do, but there's a desire there that it needs to not be under compulsion, but willingly. Don't do it because you feel pressured to, but do it because you want to. That's really important. And what else does he say? Not for shameful gain, but rather eagerly. Why do you think he would say not for shameful gain? That's the ESV.
And says dishonest gain.
Dishonest gain, yeah.
Not genuine.
Yeah, maybe. And what kind of gain might an elder, shepherd, overseer get from doing that job?
Aren't there places where it talks about that the elders could be supported by the congregation? So is it kind of the idea of like, don't do it just as like a side gig to get some money?
That is exactly right. Doing it
for the right reasons.
Yep. This is not for the money, which it's in the qualifications. Like they can't be greedy for dishonest gain. And so he's like, don't do it for the money. Like make sure that you're doing it because you want to do it and not for the money. Which is kind of interesting because at least in the circles that I've grown up in, it's not very common for, it's much more common for a preacher to receive monetary compensation than it is for an elder or shepherd to receive monetary compensation. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is really clear in writing to Timothy and says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And then he talks about, you know, he uses some of the same scriptures that he uses to talk about preacher support in 1 Corinthians 9 to talk about elder support in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Again, another study for another time. But it's very clear that some of the elders could have been doing it, like April said, you know, as a side gig for some dough, you know, like I'm going to make a little money, you know, I'll step into this church leadership role and I'm not so much here for the sheep. I'm here for the compensation. And he says, no, don't do it eagerly. Not because you're here for the money. You're worthy of the money if you do the work well, but don't do it for money, which you could say the same thing about preaching or any other spiritual role that involves money. So, and then look at verse 3. What's the third, not this, but that? This one is very interesting. What does he say not to do?
Overlord.
Yeah, don't lord it over the flock. The ESV I'm reading from says not domineering over those in your charge, but rather what?
Being examples
to the flock. This is really important because this again goes back to something that Jesus said in the hearing of Peter. You guys remember back in Mark chapter 10, when James and John approached Jesus, and in different accounts, their mom is with them. And what do they want? What is their request of Jesus?
Sit on his right and left.
Uh-huh. It's like, we want to sit at your right hand and at your left hand in your glory. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. And then it basically causes Jesus to call a timeout. And he says, okay, guys, like, just stop, huddle up. It's kind of like, you know, when the coach, you know, like he stops practice, like something happens at practice and the coach is like, okay, guys, like bring it in. And everybody's like, uh-oh, like what's going on? You know, like this is a big moment. Somebody did something wrong. And so it's like, we're about to have a heart to heart with the coach here. This is what Jesus is doing. So he calls his disciples to them. Look at it in Mark chapter 10. Right after James and John have said, we want to do this. And Jesus says, yeah, you're going to suffer. But I can't tell you, it's not mine to grant, you know, if you sit at my right and my left. But then he calls the other 10 are indignant. They're mad at James and John because they called shotgun. And they're like, oh, I wish I would have thought of that first, you know? So they're all wanting the top spot. And Jesus is like, time out. Everybody come in. Huddle up. Look at this. Mark 10:42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, what does your version say? Mark 10:42. The rulers of the Gentiles do what?
Rule over them.
They rule over them. Guess what that's the word for?
Lord.
The same word for lord it over. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Mine says it literally. It says it. They lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus has exhibited the exact traits that now Peter is saying to his fellow elders. Here's how you need to serve. Jesus sat us down and had this conversation with us. And he said, don't lord it over those under you. If you look out at the politicians, look out at the Gentile world, that's how they do it. They lord it over the people under them. They're just domineering. They're always looking for a chance to show their power. And like, it can't be that way among you guys. It can't be like that in here. Your leadership has to be different. If you want to be great, you have to learn to serve. And then Jesus says, I'm the example. I'm not here to be served. I am here to serve others and to give myself up. And so when Peter writes and he says, hey, fellow elders, don't lord it over those under you, but rather be an example to them. He's asking them to do the exact same thing that Jesus asked them to do. As you can't lord it over them. You have to be an example to them. Jesus was the example for us. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself up. And that's the role of the shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, of course, Jesus did that in a special way by literally becoming a sacrifice for us. We can't do that part of it, but we can, in a lesser sense, lay down our life for other sheep and give ourselves up. And so it's specifically talking to elders here, but there's just really cool principles when you think about these different shepherd sheep passages with Jesus and how Peter is writing to these guys. Thoughts or comments on that exhortation to the shepherds here?
Stephen?
Yes, Luis.
There is something that sounds a little bit different from what we hear outside sometimes about Peter. And if you see in verse 1, Peter doesn't seem to be like doing exactly what he's commanding not to do, if you know what I mean. He's not like asking them as if he was the Lord of the other elders. Like, he is very influential. We can see that. But he considers himself a fellow elder. He doesn't introduce himself as the elder, for example, just to make a point there. And then at the end, when he lists what we were seeing in chapter, in verse 2 and 3, the three things, it's very interesting because those are the key things, as you were mentioning in Mark 10, that actually comes to someone that wants to lord actually over other people. And I don't know if it was happening already among the elders that he's addressing, or just a warning for the sake of, you know, be careful not to fall into these things. And the reason why I'm mentioning this, it's because in chapter 1, he's addressing a lot of regions, like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And it's interesting how he says the elders to the elders in chapter 5, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And in Spanish, I don't know if it's a little bit different, but it just let you know that there's elders that have been allotted to certain churches. And that gives you an idea, like it's not one elder or one bishop just overseeing all these regions, but it's many and plentiful, and all of them have to be equal level or hierarchy, if I'm using the right word there. Just wanted to point out that it's very interesting. Yes. It's a little bit different from common belief.
Yes, great point, Luis. And I love that when we connect this back to the book of Acts, we know that when Paul traveled through what are probably the churches of Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, that he went back through those regions and appointed elders for them in every city. So we know that these churches had elders. And I guess that was on the second missionary journey that he comes through, they're appointing elders. And it's really interesting to think about that. And now Peter is writing to these guys who are appointed and serving as shepherds among those different congregations. But I think the point you make, Luis, is really important about the organization of churches in the New Testament. We don't see them like, well, we have elders here, but we're going to appoint one of them above the other ones. Which actually, if you go back and you read like the early church writings, that was something that happened like really early on. I forget if it's like the 300s or 400s that they started making a distinction between an elder and a bishop, which was not actually a distinction we find in scripture. And they're like, oh, we have like these elders, but now there's a bishop over the elders. And then they started to say, well, this bishop, he's over these elders of this church, but now he's also going to be over the elders of that church over there. And there's this consolidation of power, and you can kind of see it's kind of the beginnings of a hierarchy that ends up growing and growing. And essentially, it was the framework that would later become the Roman Catholic Church. And that's one reason it's so important to come back to scripture and look at how did these terms used in the early church. And Luis, the point you made about he doesn't say shepherd the flock of God everywhere. He says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And so there is a local flock, and that is the extent of those bishops, those elders, those overseers. That's the extent of their authority, is in that local flock. The flock among you is where we see that. So I think that's helpful to note that. And one helpful thing about each congregation having its own separate leadership is when churches are separate like that, we might use the word autonomous. That's the word that gets used sometimes to talk about like churches being individually led, is that when one church goes off the rails, like when we read in 3 John, like Diotrephes, you know, had kind of like, he loved to be first, and he'd kind of taken charge of the local group where he was. And he was like kicking people out of the church. And like, he had a lot of power and influence there. But when it's locally segmented like that, it helps keep error local. And it's not like, well, if somebody far enough up the chain goes bad, everybody under them is led astray. There's a lot of wisdom and a lot of blessing in structuring things the way we see in the New Testament. and not in kind of the hierarchical model that's used by a lot of religious groups today. Local churches being locally governed by elders that are there in the flock is a powerful way for churches to be led if we're willing to stick with what Jesus said and what his sub-shepherd Peter also wrote by the Spirit here. Other thoughts or comments on that down there through verse 3? April?
Kind of along some similar lines with these different things like not for monetary gain, not for shameful gain, and not domineering. Because, you know, there's definitely times where we see various cases in, around the world where you hear about leaders who have started to abuse their position in various different ways, or they're lording over trying to be in charge of more that they should be in charge of, or abusing their position in various ways, or, you know, scamming money out of people. And the damage that we see that that does is just heartbreaking. And so it goes back to the wisdom of God's design. And also that when someone has, you know, stepped beyond what God's design was and abuses it, that that's a reflection on them, not on God's design for what church leadership is supposed to look like, because the way God designed it here is to avoid those things. Mm-hmm. And so just the wisdom that there is in the way God designed it.
Yes. If we'll trust God's wisdom, it will save us a lot of heartache. Well, look at the promise to the elders in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, the arch shepherd, the only position above shepherd in the church is Jesus. He is the one who's over all of the shepherds. There's not a bishop over the shepherds or any other organization higher than that. It's just Jesus and then local shepherds and then local flocks. That's a very simple setup of local churches. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Which is kind of cool to think about. When you get to the book of Revelation, there are 24 what around the throne?
Elders with crowns.
There are 24 elders with crowns on their heads. And what do they do with those crowns?
I'm on the ground.
They throw them at the feet of the Lamb. I think that's really cool. I don't know. I mean, Revelation is so symbolic. I don't know if those are 24 specific elders. But it's kind of representing all of the leaders of God's people. He says, hey, you will receive a crown of glory. But I love that they take those crowns. And the picture is in Revelation that they throw them at the feet of the Lamb, of the chief shepherd here at the end, who is also pictured as a lamb. Again, there's really cool kind of double roles going on. He is the lamb and he is the shepherd at the same time, which I think at one point in Revelation it says, and a lamb shall shepherd them. It's a pretty cool thing in Revelation there. Okay, verse 5, he turns his attention to those younger ones. Again, he said, hey, older ones, you know, those of you serving as elders, here's what you need to do. Now, you who are younger, what is his exhortation and instruction to them?
Submit to the elders.
Yeah, submit to them. And submission has been a theme through this letter. We talked about the submission of citizens to government, of servants to masters, of wives and husbands. And now he also talks about the submission of those younger, part of the flock, submitting to their elders. And he says the key to doing this is humility. I like the way he says this in verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. It's like put on humility like a garment. It just ought to be what you carry around. This is the way that you wear your Christianity, is by being humble toward one another. It's a whole lot easier to shepherd a flock of sheep that are humble to one another. Because so many times, what is the thing that causes strife among people? It's our pride. It's our selfishness. It's I want it my way. And that's the source of so much friction that and division, ultimately, that happens. So clothe yourselves with humility And then he quotes Proverbs 3:34. It's the Greek translation he quotes of the Old Testament. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is what we need to seek for, is God's favor, God's grace. He gives that to the humble, not to the proud. Thoughts or comments through verse 5?
Stephen?
Yes, Luis?
I have a question, though. Do you think it's just referring to younger people in age, or because we're talking about elders who oversee the whole church, having older people anyways, like older in age, is that referring to younger in the faith or younger in the sense of age?
It is just the word for younger person. Uh-huh. But I suspect that kind of by extension, because what he's talking about here when he says elders, again, that word elder can be used to talk about any person who is just older. Mm-hmm. But not every older person is going to serve as a shepherd or overseer.
Right.
And in the same way, those who are physically younger in age, some of them may be more or less mature in the faith. And it may be, you know, if there's an older member within the flock who, I mean, maybe they're even older in age than some of the elders, like they're serving in that role, they do still need to, I think, submit to their shepherds, right, to their elders, even if they are not literally younger. He addresses it in terms of, hey, elders, act like this. And in general, those of you who are younger, because typically it will be the older or oldest members of a flock who are serving as shepherds, you younger ones, submit to them. And I don't think we age out of that at some point. Yeah. He doesn't give a specific age, you know, like, all right, 65 and younger, you guys submit. But once you're 66, you know, all bets are off. He just says, those of you who are younger, in contrast to the role of shepherd or elder here.
Good. Thank you.
All right, man, just 10 minutes left. We spent a long time on that, but this is good discussion. Good questions. Let's read verses 6 through 11. Would someone mind reading that for us? 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11.
I can do that.
Thanks, April.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. So he's just continuing right on, saying, you guys, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. He's just gotten done telling these elders, don't exalt yourselves. Don't lord it over the flock, but serve as an example to them. And hey, you younger people, humble yourselves. You know, God opposes the proud. Submit to your elders. And now he says, everybody, all y'all, be humble. Humility is the key to so many problems in our lives, in our churches. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And that's the important thing, is like we're humbling ourselves. And the thing that the world worries about, well, if I humble myself, who's going to stand up for me? Who's going to make sure I get taken care of if I humble myself? And he's saying, look to the mighty hand of God. Like if you humble yourself under God's mighty hand, he's going to make sure you're taken care of. And he's going to watch out for you. That's what gives us the strength to humble ourselves. Layla, did you have a comment?
No, I was just pointing upwards.
Oh, yeah, that's right. It's God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So that's powerful to think about, that God's hand is mighty, which, by the way, he's just said God opposes the proud. You don't want to be found opposing God. Gamaliel gave that advice in Acts chapter 5 and says, hey, be careful here. You don't want to be found opposing God. And if you're proud, you're opposing the mighty hand of God, and you're not going to prevail. So watch out. God's hand is mighty against you if you're proud, but God's hand is mighty for you if you're humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. If you seek honor or exaltation before the time, like you want to seize it for yourself, you won't get it. But if you wait and humble yourself, God is the one who will exalt you. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted by God, not by himself. I love verse 7. Mine says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Did other Bible translations have something different there or slightly different wording?
Mine has casting all your care.
Yeah, okay, it's casting your care, Nancy. Same thing for you, Layla. Yeah, I love that thought of casting your care, casting your anxiety on God. I mean, what a year for anxiety. I mean, anxiety is always a problem, but man, it's rampant right now. Just so many tensions, so many scary things happening. And we all have to learn how to cast our anxiety on God. It's actually more difficult than it sounds sometimes, because when I'm anxious, my heart rate's up, I'm worried, or I'm frustrated, or I've got these feelings that I want to give to God. And sometimes I pray about it and like I give them to God for a minute, but what happens a few minutes later? I'm like, let me worry about that some more. Like we always want to take it back. And like, it's really hard. It is a spiritual discipline to cast your cares on him because he cares for you. And sometimes we have to do it over and over again because we want to carry them ourselves. I mean, we don't want to, if you know what I mean, but like we end up doing that. It's just so easy to carry those things around. And it has to be a very conscious effort kind of thing to say, I have to not carry these anxieties on my own, but seek to give them to the Lord. And again, that's not to say that there's just, you wave a magic wand, you say a magic word in prayer and poof, you know, like, I don't feel anxious anymore. But it is a practice, a discipline, a choice of I am choosing to fill my mind with the care of God. God is going to take care of me. I'm humbling myself under his mighty hand. I'm not alone. He's going to mention in verse 9, the same kinds of suffering that you're going through, the anxieties you're going through, you're not alone. Your brethren in the world are experiencing the same kind of hard things you're experiencing. That's comforting. That helps us not to worry as much or feel like we're the only one hurting in that way. So there's several things in this paragraph that help us to cast our care on God. Again, we can do a whole class just on that. But what are y'all's thoughts on that? Are there things that have helped you to cast your care on God, or thoughts you have on like how to do that, or other passages? What do you guys think about that?
Steven?
Yeah, Luis?
It reminds me a lot to Matthew 6 at the end, when the Lord basically makes a contrast between those who are worried, loaded up with cares of this life, and those cares distracting them so much from the things that matter most. And he says, like, don't worry about tomorrow. He's not saying, like, be responsible, but he's saying, like, I'll care for you. And actually says, God will care for you. He will provide. Just do something. And that's the key. Like, it's not just cross your arms, sit down in a corner after praying, and then just wait, like you were saying, like magically, like everything to get fixed. But there's something else that we can do. And in that case, in Matthew 6, he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to be clothes. The Lord knows that you have these needs. He cares for you, basically. But you do something. What do? You seek the kingdom first and its righteousness. And it's very similar here in 1 Peter 5. Don't care of the problems that might be going on. And like you were pointing out, the tribulations that is happening among the Christians. But worry about something. And in verse 8 says, be sober, vigilant, because there's all the things that you need to be alert of and be busy on. And that's because the devil is behind you. And if you're just distracted by so all the many things, he's going to devour you. And it's something that we ought to just be thinking more constantly. What are we investing our times, our energy, our thoughts, our desires? Are we doing that in things that we cannot fix, that God will take care of? Or are we doing what he wants us to do? seek his kingdom first and his righteousness. And in this case, to grow up and be ready for him.
Yeah, amen. Great connection to Matthew 6. April?
I was thinking about how, you know, sometimes we talk about in how it talks about in the Bible to meditate on God's word, and that idea of it, we're like turning God's word over and over in our mind. And I think sometimes it's really easy to do that same type of action, but with our anxieties, or we're just turning them over and over again, our mind, and just dwelling on it, look at it from this angle, and just like continually turning it over and over, is pretty much kind of the opposite of the type of things to be filling our minds with. But sometimes when I find I'm just turning something over in my head, that it's just, I realize it's not going to do any good. I'll even just tell myself out loud, I'm not going to think about that. I override my thoughts just by saying it out loud. And then kind of like the parable that Jesus told about the man who got rid of the demons, but then he just left it empty. So 7 more came back in. Is like, I'm not gonna think about it anymore. And then like fill my mind with something good. You know, it could be singing a hymn, or it could be reading the scripture, or it could just be enjoying one of the blessings that God's given us in life, in terms of, you know, I don't know, laughing with my kids or, but you know, trying to break that cycle where, you know, if we're praying and trying to turn it over to God, but we keep turning it over in our minds, that's like a silly thing I do. But, after I've done that enough time, it also has kind of trained my brain. When I say that, it's like my brain knows, like, okay, we're just shutting that off and we're moving on. But it's just really easy to get in that cycle of churning things in our mind that aren't actually helpful. Like if we've done what we're supposed to do about it, and there's, you know, we've prayed to God and there's nothing else to do, then just dwelling on it is only just hurting our own state of mind.
Yes. Amen. I was talking with Brianna about this. I had to do this just yesterday morning. I was like out on my run. And when I'm out running, I'm also just thinking about different things. And there was a situation that I've just been worried about a lot lately. And I was just like, I just found myself like scowling like through my run, because I was just like anxious. And I had to just like consciously be like, there is nothing I can do about this. I'm going to pray to God about it. And then I'm going to focus on this beautiful sunrise that I'm running into right now, and like just be in this moment and focus on the blessings. What are the tangible blessings right now that I can be thanking God for? And I will think about it again later. You know, if there's something I can do, I'll think about it. But right now I need to let go. I need to cast my care on the Lord. And again, it's a few minutes later, it's easy to be like, nope. Okay, I got to put that down. Stop turning it over. I like that idea, April, of meditating, turning it over in your mind. I was just like yesterday morning, I was thinking about that same thing. Sharon, you had your hand up.
Yeah, I was just going to mention, in addition to the prayer, like there's something that's helped me with several things that really stressed me out is doing things like, so pray, which I think is probably one of the biggest things, which is first points out. But then when I pray, and sometimes I'll even write down the prayer, and then I pay attention to, like, you just kind of wait and see what happens. And then it always all works out. And then I kind of keep that in my mind. And so then the next time something happens and I'm like stressing about it, and it's like, oh man, I cannot see any way around this. I cannot see how this is possibly going to work out. I can't even imagine a possible situation or something that's going to happen that could like possibly make this better or whatever. And then I think, oh, I remember thinking that exact same thing about this. And that's like really helpful for me, because then you remember it and then you're like, okay, it will work out. I have no idea how, but it will work out. And that's been really helpful to me.
Yes.
Amen.
And that's the whole story of the Old Testament, isn't it? I mean, you look at how God delivered his people over and over out of all these situations, and we do that in our own life, looking back and counting up past deliverances. Really good thoughts here. We're at an awkward point because we need to wrap up for tonight. But there's so many good things to still talk about in this text. So I think what we're going to do is we're gonna put a bookmark here tonight. I want to come back next week and maybe pick up a little more on this theme of casting your care on God, because it's just really practical right now. It's really helpful. And it's worth meditating on, turning over that thought around in our heads so that we can turn God's things around in our heads and meditate on those. And then we'll finish out the letter next week. And I might have some supplementary material if we finish out fairly quickly next week. But knowing our group here, we'll probably keep going for a while. So we can make an hour out of very few verses. Okay. Anything else you guys have there through verse 7 that you'd like to talk about tonight? All right. Well, thank y'all for the great discussion. This has been really good. Let's wrap up with a prayer tonight. And we are going to pray for Deanne and her surgery that has hopefully been completed today. Let's pray together. Our good Father in heaven, thank you so much that we can come to your word like this, and it can strengthen us. We can strengthen each other as we pull from your word things that are good and pure and holy and worthy of praise and worth setting our minds on, worth meditating on. Thank you, Lord, so much for your servant Peter, who loved you and tended your sheep. And help us, Lord, to imitate the good shepherd and caring for your sheep in whatever role that may mean. We pray, Father, that you will help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and to cast all our care on you because you care for us. Help us to clothe ourselves with humility and not to be proud. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. We pray, Father, that you will help us to submit to those who are over us, whoever that may be, whatever situations we're in, and especially those of us who are under local shepherds. Help us to submit to them and to serve well in our local flocks, to consider each other, how to build each other up, and how to help the flock grow together to serve you. Thank you most of all for Jesus, the chief shepherd. We know that whatever crown you give us, we will cast it at his feet at the last day, and that you are worthy of all glory and honor and dominion. And we thank you, God, so much for blessing us so richly. Be with us tonight. We pray for Deanne, who's gone through surgery today, and we pray that has gone well, and that you be with the doctors caring for her, with her family, and those who are concerned for her. Please allow this to help her and alleviate the symptoms she's been experiencing. Be with her today, Father. Be with us all, Lord, the ways you know that we need, and help us to trust you with all of our heart. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.